Let's pray together. Father in heaven, this is a good day. It's the Lord's day. The day that we recognize that there is real hope grounded in the facts of the crucifixion and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. Father, it's in moments like these that you build your church, and you do it as we turn hungry to your word. Not only hungry to your word, but hungry to what this word is pointing to the elements that we will enjoy to gather around the bread and the cup in just a moment, and also to the reality, to the greater reality, to the feast of unity of which these emblems are a pointer. Lord God, I pray that we would be united on the same page, hearing the same gospel, freshly forgiven and repenting of our sins, and quick to be forbearing and forgiving of one another. Come and do the marvelous work of building the church of Jesus Christ, we pray, with your word, for your glory, for our joy, and for the mission that we have ahead to be and make disciples of Jesus this week. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. As a congregation of the Evangelical Free Church of America, we believe that God's gospel, this gospel that we have just affirmed, this gospel that we sing of, this gospel is now embodied in a new community called the church. And by God's grace, we are to play the music of the gospel with our lives. And more specifically, in Article 7 of our statement of faith, we confess that we believe that the true church comprises all who have been justified by God's grace through faith alone in Christ alone. We are united by the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ, of which He is the head. And furthermore, that the true church is manifest in local churches whose membership should be composed only of believers. And that the Lord Jesus mandated two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, which visibly and tangibly express the gospel. And though they are not the means of salvation, when celebrated by God's people in genuine faith, these ordinances confirm and nourish the believer. So the gospel is embodied in the church. It's embodied in us. And the church is entrusted with the means of grace that are the visible and tangible expression of that gospel in the bread and in the cup. Therefore, in the Lord's Supper, we confirm and nourish our faith through a visible and a tangible expression of the gospel. That's why this meal matters this morning. In the Lord's Supper, we confirm and nourish our faith through a visible and a tangible expression of the gospel. It is a gospel we can see and a gospel we can touch. And this morning, if you'd like to discover more of what that means as we prepare ourselves for the meal that we're about to observe, I will invite you to open to Paul's letter to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 6. Take a brief stop at chapter 5 before we go to the main meal at chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 6. 1 Corinthians 5, 6, the apostle Paul asks the church in Corinth a rhetorical question that is set off by great concern in his heart. He says, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, and not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So in the Lord's Supper, we confirm and nourish our faith through a visible and tangible expression of the gospel. Therefore, let us keep the feast and stop acting like such sinners. That's point number one today. Let us keep the feast and stop acting like such sinners. What's introduced in brief in 1 Corinthians 5, 6 to 8 is expounded in detail if we'll turn to 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 17. 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 17, we hear the Apostle Paul begin to apply an adjustment to the church in Corinth. Let's be honest, this is more than an adjustment. This is what might qualify as an apostolic beatdown, okay? In verse 17, he says, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you." In the following instructions, I do not commend you. Which is fascinating because at the beginning of this chapter, in chapter 11, verse 2, we read, "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you." So in verse 17, Paul's admitting a clear exception to that commendation. There has been commendation up to a point. "And now I do not commend you in the following instructions." Or I like the NIV even better here, which says, "In the following directives, I have no praise for you." And the reason for the refusal to praise them is in verse 17 as we continue. "Because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse." Once again, the NIV is helpful here where it paraphrases, "Your meetings do more harm than good." Can you imagine an apostle saying that to a local church? Your church gatherings, you know, your Sunday morning gatherings, they're doing more harm than good. It'd be better if you weren't meeting. You'd do less damage that way. This is a pretty serious charge because they have been up to some pretty serious sin, it turns out. Let's take a look. It goes on to say in verse 18, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part." This is interesting, too, because it's as if he's come to know about some problems of the church in Corinth, but he's going to give them the benefit of the doubt. He is slow to believe all that he's heard. Paul's about to tell them in two short chapters how love gives one another the benefit of the doubt. Love believes all things. Love isn't naive, but love does believe the best about one another. As one New Testament commentator notes, Paul is reluctant to believe the worst, so he avoids rash, overly hasty speech. That's a good model for us. When conflict arises, when a brother or sister zigs and you zag, be slow to speak. Be slow to assume the worst of one another. Nevertheless, Paul's not only convinced that something's wrong, but something's wrong that will actually work out for the benefit of the church. This is how the Lord does this. The Lord hits straight licks with crooked sticks. So in verse 19, "For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized." And we've seen this verse before. I've employed this in a few different sermons in the past couple of years. Back in April of 2018, when we studied Luke chapter 12, and Jesus came not to bring peace but division in families, bring a sword, we quoted this verse then. And then we saw this verse again recently this past June as we worked our way through Titus chapter 3, and we talked about what it means to encounter divisions or divisiveness in the local church. Paul's meaning here in verse 19 is right on the surface. The presence of error in the church brings greater clarity to the truth. Just as the thicker the darkness, the brighter the tiny light shines, so does unrighteousness throw righteousness into stark relief. So there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. I think Paul's point is that the false converts that were in and among the church in first century Corinth actually lent greater assurance of salvation to those who were truly converted. It's an amazing statement. And now we come to the heart of the issue. In verses 20 to 22, Paul explains exactly what it is that's got him so distressed, starting in verse 20. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, and another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. All right. What in the world is going on here? Does this seem like an entirely different universe of Lord's Supper than the one that we're used to celebrating? It's because it is. There's a very, very different custom here. This whole scene seems foreign to our understanding and practice of the Lord's Supper because to a large degree it is. But what we're going to see as we move toward application here is that there is no temptation that has overtaken the church in first century Corinth that hasn't been native to us as well. But we need a bit of clarification before we get there. In these three verses, Paul is describing a scene of a communal meal in the first century church. It became known as the love feast. We see it referenced that way in Jude verse 12, the love feast. Well, it seems the love feast was a cultural pattern prominent in the pagan Gentile world that was adopted by the early church and then attached to the Lord's Supper. The love feast would often occur on the front end of the celebration of the ordinance of the supper. Scholars tell us that these feasts would typically take place in the homes of the wealthier members of the congregation. They would serve as patrons, if you like, of the meal. They had the opportunity, given the financial situation, they would contribute out of their own resources, foods high in quality, evidently foods high in quantity. But you can imagine that not all things were created equal in the church in first century Corinth. Not all people could afford that kind of lavish spread. And since these occasions were more than likely a case of the coming together of the idle rich on the one hand and the working class poor on another, what we've got here is a problem beginning to emerge. It's a conflict between the haves in the Corinthian church who would quite possibly show up early, provide for, and then polish off the banquet, while the have-nots in the Corinthian church would arrive later after a long day of work with nothing to eat or drink. So it resulted in one group eating and drinking themselves silly, and the other group ended up humiliated in hunger. It's like a potluck, but nobody's sharing. They're all keeping to themselves. And Paul's point is, I don't know what this is, but this is not the Lord's Supper. So what's the application for us? Is this about potlucks? Remember potlucks? I love potlucks. I'm looking forward to doing that again. But I don't think this is about potlucks. I wish it were that simple. We're pretty good at sharing our stuff with each other. Everybody brings something, we all kind of come out even. That's not really about potlucks for us. There's a principle here, though. There's an application that we need to make. And it has to do with this transcultural principle wrapped up in that word divisions in verse 18. Divisions. The word Paul uses in the original language is one that might sound familiar to you, schismata. What does that sound like? Schisms. Yeah. You know an even better translation than divisions? It would be splits. That word sends a shiver down my spine. I don't like that word in the context of the local church. Splits, or cliques, or in-groups and out-groups. That's why we need to pay attention to this as a church, especially in this season, when divisions are easier to fall into. Divisions of how we respond appropriately to COVID-19 or to the governor's executive orders. The temptation to treat 2117 Commerce Boulevard as a sixth grade locker hallway, complete with those you'll talk to and those you don't, those whose names you know, those you haven't bothered to. You and your group of friends over here and everyone else over here. You know who I love to see most on Sunday morning? Those of you who are willing to talk to anybody. That's what does my heart good. Someone who knows how to engage in older folks and little kids and teens and single adults. Those of you who know how to talk to people who are totally different than you. And when I say talk to, of course, I first mean listening. Peppering people with a bunch of questions, just politely curious about them and their story, drawing them out, how their week was, getting to know them, beginning with their names. Do you know that in a church our size, if you've been here for 12 months or longer, that there's no excuse not to know everybody's name? Everybody's name. You say, yeah, but it's been so long, I'd be humiliated to ask them. And my response is, then it sounds like the Lord wants to humble you, no? Oh, I love it. Young couples who purposefully spend their time drawing out older singles. Folks who've been around our church forever, and they still know how to welcome a visitor, even after all these years. Those of you who you know that you love your community group and you know you're going to see them later in the week, so you're not concerned necessarily with connecting with your group. Instead, you're looking like a heat-seeking missile for people who aren't in your community group. That this is very precious time that's going to disappear quickly, so you're going to connect with people that you don't know very well. It's those of you who know this church well enough to know exactly who we haven't seen in this place in 6 months' time. Could you name them all? Or those that haven't come, including all 16 weeks that we've been meeting together because of underlying health conditions? Perhaps you've been texting them or calling them. Maybe even you've stopped by for a visit. I hope you have. There's plenty of different ways to sin against the local church, but one of the most subtle, one of the most insidious, one of the most sinister is what C.S. Lewis referred to in his classic lecture called The Quest for the Inner Ring. I strongly recommend you Googling that and reading that lecture, The Quest for the Inner Ring. Here's what Lewis says. The quest for the inner ring, the in crowd, the cool group, the quest for the inner ring will break your hearts unless you break it. But if you break it, a surprising result will follow. If in your working hours you make the work your end, you will presently find yourself all unawares inside the only circle that really matters. You will be one of the sound craftsmen, and other craftsmen will know it. This group of craftsmen will by no means coincide with the inner ring or the important people or the people in the know. And if you will again find that you have come unawares into a real inside, that you are indeed snug and safe at the center of something seen from the outside looks exactly like an inner ring. But the difference is that the secrecy is accidental and its exclusiveness is a byproduct, and no one was led there by the lure of the in crowd. It is only four or five people who like one another, meeting together to do things they like. This is friendship. Aristotle placed it among the virtues. It causes perhaps half of all the happiness in the world, and no inner ring can have it. And friends, that's something we can do in the midst of COVID, in the midst of social distancing, in the midst of wearing our masks. In fact, it's my studied opinion that if you are willing to let these things get in the way of forming deep and abiding community with others in this church, then to use the words of the Apostle Paul a little bit later on in this passage, you really need to examine yourself before you eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Because in the Lord's Supper, we confirm and nourish our faith through a visible and tangible expression of the gospel. Therefore, let's keep the feast and stop acting like such sinners. Second point today. In the Lord's Supper, we confirm and nourish our faith through a visible and tangible expression of the gospel. Therefore, let us keep the feast and steep our minds in the sacrifice of our Savior. Let us steep our minds in the sacrifice of our Savior. And now we come to what we call the words of institution. Every text has a context. Every scripture we've ever memorized, after all, is situated in a biblical neighborhood. And the words of institution live here, next to the sixth grade locker hallway that the church in first century Corinth created for themselves. Fascinating. What a study in contrast between verses 17 to 22 and verses 23 to 26. Starting in verse 23, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread. And he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, and he said, 'Take and eat, for this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat of the bread and you drink of the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" How many of you, I wonder, recall the 1980s adventure comedy film Crocodile Dundee? Anybody remember that? Blast from the past. One of the key scenes in the movie is when Dundee and his love interest are walking down a street-lit city street at night, and they are accosted by a small gang of street thugs at the point of a switchblade. And one of the gang members demands Dundee's wallet. "Give me your wallet." Now, it's clear that Crocodile Dundee is entirely unwilling to cooperate, and so his girlfriend nervously nudges him and says, "Nick, give him your wallet." To which Dundee responds, "What for?" She says, "He's got a knife." Dundee looks down at his weapon, laughing at him, pulls out a 10-inch Bowie knife and says, "That's not a knife. That's a knife." Right? The gang of thugs disappear. That, or something very close to that, is what I think of when I look at the study of contrasts here. As we transition from the first paragraph to the second, you think, that's the Lord's Supper? That's not the Lord's Supper. This is the Lord's Supper. Now, here's the irony. This meal that's designed to be a reflection of the unity of Christ's body in the church has, over the centuries, possibly, very possibly, caused or created much more conflict than perhaps any other area of Christian theology or practice. I do not think that's an overstatement. The church has found a way to disagree with almost every conceivable aspect of this ordinance. There are only four verses here. And yet there's been a lot of controversy. So good we are at fighting over them. The nature of the presence of Christ in the supper. The relation of baptism to the supper. the relationship of membership to the supper, who officiates the supper, who serves the supper, what form the elements ought to take, one loaf or crackers, juice or wine, the frequency with which we ought to take the supper, the nature and the location of the gathering in which we observe the supper. Can it be observed at home? Can it be brought to shut-ins? Ought it to be taken at conferences or denominational gatherings? And on and on and on. In fact, in a fascinating book entitled Communion, The Meal That Unites, authors Donald Bridge and David Fipers write this, quote, "Men and women have been imprisoned, whipped, pilloried, tortured, and burned alive because of differing opinions about what really happens when Christians eat the bread and drink the wine as they remember their Lord," end quote. That's true. Now, these are all important questions. I have convictions on every single one of these issues. I hope that you do too. But here's how we handle them in the Free Church. As long as we can agree that Jesus mandates this ordinance of the Lord's Supper, and that the supper visibly and tangibly expresses the gospel, and that it is not the means of salvation, but that while it is celebrated by genuine faith in those who partake, that it nourishes and confirms the believer, you're welcome to hold any personal conviction on any of those matters that you wish. You might think I'm wrong where I draw some of my lines. I might think you're wrong where you draw some of yours. That's not a problem. We can discuss these things. Heck, we can even debate these things. I think, yeah, that'd be kind of cool. I think we should do that. But we will not divide over these things. Amen? We've got far more important things on which we need to focus, namely Jesus and the proclamation of his death and resurrection, of which this meal is a sign until he comes again. Church Father John Chrysostom comments on the stark contrast between the practice of the Corinthians in verses 17 to 22 and the principles of the Apostle Paul in verses 23 to 26. And he observes this. This is Chrysostom. He says, "Paul reminds us that the Master gave up everything, including himself, for us, whereas we are reluctant to share a little food with our fellow believers." Those are hard words, but they're true. I mean, if the shoe fits, right? So as far as I'm concerned, the real action in this section here is verse 26. Perhaps these words are important for you too. It's my favorite part of the words of institution. 1 Corinthians 11:26. "For as often as you eat of the bread and you drink of the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." We look backward to the cross. We look forward to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And we practice an open communion in the Evangelical Free Church. Open to a certain degree. That is, open to Christians, to born-again believers who are not members of this local church. In other words, if you belong to Jesus, you're welcome to eat of the bread and drink of the cup with us. We hope that you would. We practice an open communion, open to all believers. But in good, historic, free church fashion, here's where we draw the line. All believers, but believers only. It's our way of engaging in what sometimes is referred to as fencing the table. We've got a community group study question on this that I'll encourage you to take a look at later on in the week. This is a meal for the family. It only makes sense that the family only have a seat at the table. But did you know that the Church of Jesus Christ is a family that is always prepared to welcome in new family members? All of the time, every Sunday, this Sunday included. In fact, you may be with us this morning and you're not a part of Christ's family. Were the truth known to all of us, like it's known to the Lord, If your heart were exposed, it would be clear that you are in rebellion against God, the God who created you. And though you may be living your life the way that you want to live it, because you live in God's world, this rebellion has a price tag. And that price tag is described in Romans 6:23, where the apostle tells us that the wages of sin is death. It's what we earn because of our rebellion against God. But Romans 6:23 goes on to tell us that while the wages of sin is death, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And if you'll turn from your sin today and place your faith definitively in Jesus Christ, you can be forgiven of your sin and credited with the righteousness of Jesus and welcome to the table of this church family by grace through faith alone. Will you come to him today if you never have? Today is the day of salvation. Come. Come and welcome to Jesus Christ and enjoy this meal. Eat of the bread, drink of the cup with us. So in the Lord's Supper, we confirm and nourish our faith through a visible and tangible expression of the gospel. Therefore, we want to keep the feast, number one, by stop acting like such sinners, and number two, by steeping our minds in the sacrifice of our Savior, which brings us to our final point today. Strengthen the hands and the hearts of the saints. Strengthen the hands and the hearts of the saints. That's another way that we keep the feast. It's an important portion of our passage, starting in verse 27. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I'll give directions when I come. Now, admittedly, verses 27 to 34 have been at the heart of not a little confusion over the years of the existence of the church. But once I think we drill down to the nature of the problem, which is in verses 17 to 22, namely the refusal of some in the church to wait for and welcome and share their resources with others in the church, the solution that Paul points to in this section becomes increasingly clear, as well as the warning that he offers that precedes it. So first, the warning. In verses 27 and 30, Paul issues the warning. It's worth reading again. Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Then dropping down to verse 30, that is why many of you are weak and ill and some have died. Let's be crystal clear. When the Lord sees factionalism emerging in his church, when the Lord sees cliques forming in his church, when the Lord sees splits and divisions and in-groups and out-groups, or what C.S. Lewis called the inner ring, when he sees that, the Lord himself will move to swift judgment in order to correct it. I've never understood with any degree of empathy or appreciation the argument that is sometimes made that the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath, while the God of the New Testament is a God of love. That doesn't wash for me, not as I read the Bible. I reject that ridiculous binary, and you should too. He's the same God. The God who killed people under the Old Covenant is the same God who kills them under the New. This is a stunning judgment. And it's a massive reason why we have these words woven right into our church covenant. We are very serious about this. Third paragraph of the Mound Free Church membership covenant. Furthermore, as a sincere expression of our desire to support the vitality of the ministries of this fellowship, we eagerly resolve to attend weekly worship gatherings and to confirm and nourish our faith in the taking of the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner. How come? Because God has been known to strike with weakness, sickness, and death those who don't. God help us if we play games at the table of the Lord. God help us. So that's the warning. What's the way forward? Well, the way forward is outlined in verses 28 and 29 and then 39 or 31 to 40, 34. So let's read it once more, starting in verse 28. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For if anyone eats and drinks without discerning the body, he eats and drinks judgment on himself. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I'll give directions when I come. Now, as we survey these last verses, we need to be aware that what Paul is calling the church in Corinth to is not in any way unique to them. In fact, there's one transcultural command, as I see it. He states it three different ways. And then there's one positive, wonderful one another that we get to apply to each other. The transcultural command is found in verses 28, 29, 31. And then that one another, it's that one another that flies under the radar. It's found in verse 33. Let's start with the command. Verse 28, we are told to examine ourselves. Verse 29, we're told to discern the body. In verse 31, we're told to judge ourselves. What do these mean? I think they're all of the same cloth. I think they are three different ways of saying the exact same thing. So in verse 28, Paul says, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Now, well, on the surface of it, doesn't it seem that Paul is just simply telling the church in Corinth to examine their lives before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup, consider if the Holy Spirit might be bringing personal conviction of sin and then bringing them to a place of confession and repentance prior to the taking of the supper. I think it would include confession and personal repentance with regard to personal sin. I am sure of that. I wouldn't want to deny that. But I think in view of the context, particularly in view of verse 28, it's more than that. It's deeper than that. What he's calling us to do in verse 28 is the same thing he's calling us to do in verse 29. Let's read both verses together. You get a sense of the whole. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For if anyone eats of the bread and drinks of the cup without discerning the body, he eats and drinks judgment on himself. You hear it? To discern the body is to examine oneself. To examine oneself is part and parcel of discerning the body. And the only question left on the table is, what does it mean to discern the body? What is that? What does that mean? Well, in light of the context of the study, here's what I think it means. Try this on and see if this makes sense to you. It might be tempting to think that when Paul speaks of the body in verse 29, he's referring to the bread, the body of Christ in the cracker, the bread, the piece of bread at the supper. But I think we can rule that out. The body that needs discerning here is not the bread. It's not the wafer. It's not the emblem of our Lord's flesh. Rather, the body that needs discerning here is the people, the worship gathering itself, the body of Christ in the church. That's the body that the Corinthians failed to discern so miserably. They failed to regard the church gathering as different from the world, as holy, as totally unlike the world when they plowed ahead with eating their own food tying one on just prior to the Lord's Supper, and then refusing to offer what they brought to those who didn't have as much. On this matter of discerning the body, John MacArthur comments, by the way, pray for our brother this morning. He may find himself arrested before the end of the day. When believers do not properly judge the holiness of the celebration of the communion, they treat with indifference the Lord himself, his life, his suffering, and his death. Or New Testament scholar Anthony Thistleton similarly agrees as he observes that discerning the body is to recognize what characterizes the body as different from the world. And so for us today, we examine ourselves, and when we do that, we are seeking to discern the body or to consider the utter uniqueness of this gathering of believers to worship the risen Christ, as well as our treatment of one another in our relationships with one another. That is why it is fitting in the context of the supper and if all possible long before the supper to consider the nature of your relationships with one another. It makes perfect sense that if the gospel is God's mean of conflict resolution with us, then the gospel is also our means of conflict resolution with one another. It only stands to reason. And thus the call in verse 33 to wait for one another. This is the final command. Wait for one another. And while the specific application to the church of Corinth is quite clear, that an expression of love in their particular context quite literally meant to wait for one another until they all arrived at the meal together, it's also true that this word for wait can be translated receive or accept or welcome one another. And this is why it's important for us. In fact, both are important for us as we seek to model this in just a few moments as we go out to the parking lot to observe the Lord's Supper. Not only will we wait for one another as we seek to gather out in the parking lot in just a few moments as our friends come to join us, some of which are already here, but we will also be wise to welcome one another. That is to reach out and to make connections with and learn the names of and dive into the lives of those that you don't know as well in this fellowship. Especially in this age of COVID-19, let us not be suspicious of one another, alienated from one another, but rather let us believe the best of one another and be reconciled to one another through the cross of Christ. Amen? In the Lord's Supper, we confirm and nourish our faith through the visible and tangible expression of the gospel. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Three movements here. Number one, we do that by stop acting like such sinners. Number two, steep our minds in the sacrifice of our Savior. And third, to strengthen the hands and the hearts of the saints. It was at this time when we'll have the very opportunity to practice what we preach. By God's grace, quite a bit of planning and organization has gone into the next few moments in which we're going to take part. So here's what we think this will look like, and we'll see you at the end of it. There is going to be, over the next moments, a time of singing, and then special music through the use of a video, and then of corporate prayer. This will be followed by singing out in the parking lot, and then our observance of the Lord's Supper with our brothers and sisters who've come to join us. These precious families from our church fellowship who, because of underlying health conditions during this pandemic, have not been able to join us until now. We've made this possible for them to do so. It's the very least that we can do. I have every expectation that these will prove to be special moments for our church family, and as we turn to them, I'd like to pray for us. Father in heaven, what a remarkable thing that you call us a family. We're your father, or you are our father, we are your children, and we are one another's brothers and sisters as we come to gather round the table of the King. And how we pray now that you would be made known in the breaking of bread. Help us, Lord, to hold in our hands visible and tangible expressions of the gospel, to be nourished, to be confirmed, to be built up in our faith, how we need it, so that we can move into this week together for a week of mission to be and make disciples of Jesus. Would you now fortify us, satisfy our souls with these elements, we pray, these simple elements of bread and cup that look backward to the death of our Lord Jesus and look forward to his coming. May it be soon. In Jesus' name, amen.